Well, good morning to you. I'd like to extend my word of welcome to visitors. We're glad to have you here. We are a group of people who are striving to be fully devoted followers of Christ and to honor the Word of God as the inerrant and authoritative Word of God. And so every Sunday we open our Bibles and we take a look at what God has for us. Today we want to take a look at our third core value. Our first core value was live one life. It's the whole issue of being consistent in our lifestyle, that our lifestyle doesn't change based on our circumstances, our position, or our place. The second thing that we've studied is learn life, this whole issue of becoming a disciple. And today we want to take a look at the whole process of putting others first. I want to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We want to start in verse 1. You want to go to the New Testament, you want to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. You start through the epistles, you will find Philippians, a rather small book, but a powerful book. Many people claim it to be their favorite book of all of the Bible. It's considered to be the book of joy. And today we want to look at chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through 4. We want to talk about this whole issue of putting others first. Here's what the text says, starting in verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Wonderful section of Scripture defining very carefully what it looks like to put others first, and we're going to take it apart verse by verse and phrase by phrase today and see if we can understand what it really means to do that. I was fairly young. I was 20 years old when I was an athlete at the University of Colorado, and I was attending, Marsh and I were attending a local church there. I was leaving the foyer one day, and a man walked up, and he took a Sunday school quarterly, and he stuck it into my chest and said, "You look like you could teach high school. See you next Sunday." I really appreciated their recruiting methods. Really appreciated all the training they put me through, all of the effort they made to make me comfortable. I showed up there the next Sunday, and he was not there. He had actually moved out of town the week before. He had dumped his high school, Sunday school class on me and walked away. Now, when I see him, I'm going to have words for him. But some amazing things began to happen. I began to try my best to teach these high school students, and I begin to understand that God was already changing their lives, with or without me. I was amazed to see the wonders of God at work in a person's heart. Struggle on one side, but God would meet those needs, and before long, people were taking spiritual steps forward. It was just that absolutely incredible time in a person's life when you can see God at work in people. It's phenomenal. It can be rather addictive to see God doing work in people. It wasn't very long, though, that I began to hear people kind of saddle up next to me and say things like, "You know, we've never done it that way before." Or, "If you'd have just asked me, I have the right solution for your problem in the youth group." Or, "Why are you doing it that way?" Or, "What were you thinking?" In all of my excitement, I begin to realize that the church was deeply compromised, because some people in the congregation thought the whole thing rotated around them. Some people thought their opinions were the right ones. Some people thought that they were the focal point. And isn't it true that many churches have come to terrible ends because people wanted to force their position, their opinion, their stuff on everyone else. I wonder how many churches have actually split because in some people's opinions, the dishes were stacked wrong in the kitchen. Or on and on and on it goes. You see, when it gets down to the fact that the whole thing is about me or you, then we violated, in my opinion, what the Scriptures have to say about our importance to the body of Christ. The title of my message today is a question. It's not about me? No. The Bible has something else to say about it. Now, you've read this section of Scripture with me. I'd like you to tell me which you think is the key verse out of all four. Which do you think is the key verse out of all of those four? What do you think? Got some twos. I think it's two as well. I think that there's a hinge verse here that, verse 2, is our hinge verse that all the rest of it breaks over. Now, if we understand that, then the whole rest of the passage is going to make sense. In your outline, I listed it two ways with two versions. The New American Standard Version, which is the one I read from, and then Hendrick's version, the New Testament commentary. It says, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's how we read it. I'd like you to see Hendrick's commentary and his translation just for fun. I think you'll see a little bit of difference and maybe some pointedness here that will help us understand. He says, make full the measure of my joy or fill my joy out by being of the same mind, having the same love, with souls united, setting your mind on unity. A little different. The same intent, different words. He says that our job, Paul says to the Philippian church, that we ought to be intent on our unity, intent on the unity that exists among us, that we ought to be united with this same love, souls united, united in mind, that there ought to be a resulting unity that takes place in that. Now the question comes up, why in the world is unity important? There have been a lot of discussions about this over the years, but I think the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in this passage, actually the verses prior to this passage, about why we need unity. Why is it that you need other brothers and sisters to watch out over your soul? Why is it we need to have the same mind? Why is it we need to be soulmates? Why is it that we need unification in Christ? Paul has just answered that. Would you back up to verse 27? Chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are, what? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, doing what? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conduct which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Three issues as to why we should be unified. First and foremost, because we need to stand firm. It's apparent in Paul's thinking that the only way we can stop being wishy-washy in our faith and in our personal conduct and in how we pursue our family life and married life is to have some accountability in the brothers and sisters around us. To help us stand firm takes those people. It takes other people to be able to say, I'm watching, I'm seeing, I'm encouraging, I'm helping, I'm standing, I am going to help you make this step. I'm going to help you become all that God intended you to be. I'm going to help you stand firm in the face of adversity. Now, he uses the word striving. It's the word for work. It has to do with this process that we're in striving forward day after day after day towards being what Christ wants us to be. It's the grit of the teeth. It's the flexing of the muscle. It's that whole ability that we have to work our way forward in face of the culture and the enemy that's trying to thwart us. Now, if you're going to be in a fight, who do you want on your side? Do you want a bunch of people who don't have any idea what they're doing, who have no clue, who have no idea what it is to be a Christian? Or do you want some people who have some firmness about them? They have some expertise. They know what they're doing. They know how to fight the fight. They know how to pray the prayers. They know how to push it forward. Those are the people I want. You're going to be in a tug of war. Who do you want on your team? You want people who know what they're doing, who have some muscle to flex, who put some weight behind what they're trying to accomplish. We help each other strive towards the goal. That's why we want unity, because we want people around us who believe in us, who want us to move forward. He says, then suffering. I think most out of all of us, we appreciate good, solid, godly people around us when our life goes in the ditch. We love how God ministers to us through other people when the going is tough, when our life is just full of struggle, full of suffering, full of transition. It's at that point in time that the body of Christ begins to shine. I can't tell you how many people I have heard say these words. I didn't know I had so many authentic, honest Christian friends until this happened to me. And all of a sudden, out of the woodwork, they flooded to take care of us, to make meals for us, to stand with us in prayer. How true that is. Paul says the importance of being of the same mind, intent on the same person, is so that we know how to stand together, so that we know how to strive, so that we can stand with each other during those struggles and those times of suffering. By the way, which Paul says we are all going to have. Unity of the body of Christ, intent on one purpose. Now, he gives several other reasons why we have to think about unity as the norm in the Christian life, not the abnormal life, but the norm. He gives a list of ifs, and you will see them in verse 1. He says, if therefore, if therefore, if therefore, do you see them? The original language of the Bible is very specific, and there are three kinds of ifs in Scripture. There's an if and it's not true. There's an if and it might be true. There's an if and it's absolutely true. This if here is if and it's absolutely true. He says there's some things that have absolutely happened in our lives that force us to move towards unity in the congregation, in the body of Christ. He lists them. He gives us four. Verse 1, chapter 2. If therefore, if and it's true, there is any encouragement in Christ, has Christ ever encouraged you? Has there ever been a time that you prayed and he answered your prayers? Has there ever been a time that you were so distraught that you needed to feel his presence and somehow he just wrapped his arms around you? Has there been that time that you heard him whisper in your ear and bring comfort? Has there been a time that you've opened the Word and you've heard him speak to you? The word here is encouragement or comfort in Christ. That's what we're talking about. If that's ever happened to you, Paul is making the comparison that if that's happened to you, then it ought to be an expression to others in the congregation, in the body of Christ. He says not only if there's encouragement in Christ, but if and it's absolutely true that there's any consolation of love. Hendrickson uses the pervasive appeal springing from love. It's a fascinating text to have to take a look at in the original language, but there's some kind of familiarity, there's some kind of attraction that's brought between brothers and sisters in Christ because of the love that Christ has put in our hearts. Because Christ has loved us, we are then able to love. There's an appealing process there. Now, unity does not mean that we are all the same, we wear the same clothes, we have the same ideas, we all get along wonderfully. That's not the idea of unity. Unity is that there's great diversity coming from all backgrounds, but we participate in, we focus in on making sure that unity is a function of our daily life in the body of Christ. And one of the factors is the fact that as God loved us, then that same love makes other people appealing to us. He says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, there's an interesting comparison here that we not only fellowship with the Spirit on a vertical level, but our fellowship also extends to those in a horizontal level. As the Spirit of God works in my life, He works in your life. As the Spirit of God works in your life, He works in my life. As you take a step forward in Christ, we all take a step forward in Christ. There's this piece of fellowship that says, if God is working in you, I can celebrate. I can be a part of that. I want to watch. Can I see God help you and change you? Maybe that will help me change as well. Encouragement, love, this fellowship of the Spirit, and he adds tender mercy and compassion. Rarely used in the Scriptures for anybody else but God. Has God extended mercy to you? Has God extended compassion to you? Has He given you unmerited favor? Has He loved you even in spite of yourself? Has He had compassion on your circumstances? Paul's saying, if that's true, then that ought to be extended out into your relationship with other people. Now, the academic pursuit here that Paul is trying to accomplish, he's trying to prove to the fact that unity has huge purpose in our lives. He said you need it practically because you're going to strive and struggle and stress and strain, and you're going to need other people to come around you in this thing called life. He also says that God has done a work in your heart. How dare you not extend that to other people? Now he gives us this whole idea of how in the world do we live it out on a daily basis? We start in verse 3. I hate to tell you this, but we start with a little bit of a negative. In a world that we're not to be told anything but positives, Paul says, do not. He says, do not do two things. He says, do not do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You need to circle those words, selfishness or empty conceit, because they're powerful words. They have to do with how the average person without Christ would live their lives. They have to do with how the person who might be in Christ, but who is living a carnal life, who is moving away from Christ, how they might live. The whole issue of selfish ambition has to do with creating rivalries, demanding my prestige and my position, demanding accolades for me. In other words, it has to do with the fact that I believe that this whole thing is about me. Not only does he say this selfish ambition, but he adds empty conceit. This kind of character says, it's my way or the highway. This kind of character is the kind of character that wants to gossip and tell other people how bad some people are to make themselves look better. This empty conceit is the kind who wants to take your ideas and make them their own, who wants to pout when done wrong, who wants to take their ball and go home if they're not appropriately praised for the work they do. Paul says, be careful of that kind of behavior. Now, he compares that with the other side of the behavior, and you can look in verse 3 and 4. He brings about a transition. He compares, again, Paul is the great comparer of people's lives. Do you remember he talked about the people that don't get it, but the people who know how to live one life? He loved to talk about the people who didn't get it and who know how to learn life. Now he's talking about what it looks like to not put other people first, and now he's about to tell us what it looks like if we choose to. He says, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Oh, that's hard. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. One of the characteristics that Paul is trying to help this church in Philippi to understand is that there is an intensive push in our lives as Christians to make sure that other people succeed. There is this DNA inside of us that absolutely loves to push other people to the forefront. There's this part of us that loves to be able to say to others, why don't you take the credit? Why don't you move forward? I gave you Peterson's translation for self-ambition and empty conceit. Self-ambition, don't push your way to the front. Empty conceit, don't sweet talk your way to the top. Do you remember the disciples? What a fascinating story. What were they arguing about? One of the first arguments that we see in their relationship with Christ. What were they arguing about? Who was the most important? When you see the local church at work and you see the problems inherent inside of it, typically what are the arguments about? Who's the most important? How come I didn't get the accolades? How come I didn't get the credit? When in reality, our role in all of our core values is to help other people succeed. Can we take a look at this? We've been talking about the accountable lifestyle, this accountability that you must have, I feel like you must have with another person. There ought to be someone in your life who's more mature, who has been down the road, who's helping you strive and helping you through your struggles. And this accountability partner is pumping all kinds of life into your life, helping you mature as a Christian. The role of the discipler, that person who's pouring into someone's life, is not one of being able to step up and say, oh, there he or she goes, look what I've accomplished. The role of that person who's developing a life is one of pushing that person to the forefront and saying, be successful, do it right, walk maturely, get the credit. I'll just kind of stay back here. I do it. I do it and you're with me. You do it and I'm in the background encouraging. That's the process of putting other people first. It's a process of helping other people succeed at what God wants them to succeed at. Helping them become all that God intended them to be. Moving beyond this whole issue of it's about me, it's about them. Paul uses three words, humble-mindedness. The attitude that we walk into this relationship with, the right viewpoint is, in my life, if it wasn't for God, I would be completely lost. If it wasn't for God in my life, I would have never accomplished. Therefore, out of grace and mercy in my life, I now force, send, encourage, press, push you out to become all that God intended you to be. We count others as more important than ourselves. Now, verse 4 is an interesting verse because there are two words in there that say it's not self-sacrificing, this need meeting. The word merely and but also says that the Bible and Paul recognizes that you have needs. You have things that you have to accomplish. The Bible is not asking you to sacrifice your success as a Christian, your financial success, your marriage, your children on the altar of ministry to others. It's not that. It says, but also, in addition to, not merely yours, but in addition to. There is this idea in the Bible that as God creates success in you and in me, we now then allow, out of service, we give it away to others so that they can succeed. How in the world do we do that? Well, for the last 2 hours, there have been a group of people taking care of our students. Pastor Phil and Alyssa and Greer, their new baby, and a whole staff of people have been up there taking care of our students, your students. We're investing deeply in the success of our children during these 2 hours as well. We here are growing, and that's true. We're taking steps forward, but we're also investing hard resources in the fact that we want our children to succeed, to move forward. We want our students to press forward. We want them to be mature. Our college ministry on Thursday night, our missions program, all those are programs that we are investing so that other people can succeed. It's a powerful ministry. You ought to be congratulated. It's a ministry that we take seriously and we dig down into and we push forward in. We do our best to serve others. Some of you do it by supporting financially. Some of you in here have served the last hour in children's ministries or youth ministries. Some of you have served on Wednesday nights. There's a whole host of people who have given of themselves so that our children and our students can be successful. They're putting other people first. We have supported and trained and sent missionaries around the world so that other cultures and people in those cultures internationally can succeed. It's a powerful test of our will as a church. And our purpose of putting other people first. In our daily life, we put other people first, don't we? We pick up the phone call. We pick up the phone and we make the call. We ask those important questions. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? Can I give up my morning so that you could succeed? Could I give up my evening to pray for you so that your family can heal? How about if I stay awake for 3 hours early in the morning get up early so that I can pray for your family and your success. That's putting other people first. To take a young Christian and disciple them, to be the peer person who's training them, takes a lot of time. And for those of you who are involved in it, I commend you. It's in that where we fulfill our DNA as people, as Christians. It's in there where we see what we're made of. And then it's in that where we see what it looks like to put others first. Maybe it's kind of like this, practically. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans with holes in them, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for 4 years at college. He became a Christian while attending college across the street on the campus from a well-dressed, very conservative church. They wanted to develop a ministry to the students, but are not sure how to go about it. I think that's funny. One day, Bill decided to go there. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, his holy t-shirt, and his wild hair. The service has already started, and so Bill starts down the aisle looking for his seat. It was completely packed. Nobody would move over. He couldn't find a seat. By now, people are really looking a bit uncomfortable. But not one person said anything to Bill as he walked down to the front. Bill gets closer and closer to the pulpit, and when he realizes there are no seats, he just squats right down on the carpet. Parentheses in the story. Although this was perfectly acceptable behavior at college fellowship, trust me, this had never happened at this church before. By now, the people are really uptight and the tension is in the air is thick. About this time, the minister realizes that from way in the back of the church, a deacon is slowly making his way toward Bill. Now, the deacon is in his 80s, has silver gray hair, a three-piece suit, a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane, and as he starts walking towards the boy, everyone is saying to themselves that they can't blame him for what he's about to do. How can you expect a man of his age and of his background to understand some college kid on the floor? It takes a long time for the man to reach the young man. The church is utterly silent except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. And now they see this elderly man drop his cane on the floor, and with great difficulty he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill and worships with him so he simply won't be alone. Everyone chokes up with emotion. When the minister gains control, he says, "What I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. What you have just seen, you'll never forget." I think that's true about putting others first. It's going to be a wonderful day in heaven soon. I believe soon. I hope it's soon. Lord, please come back soon. When Jesus is going to pass out all of his rewards, and it's going to be a day when there's going to be all kinds of people pressing the front. And they're going to be full of pride, and they're going to say, well, I did this and I did that. I accomplished this in your name, Lord. And Jesus is going to silence them all. And he's going to look way in the back. And he's going to say, you there, lady. Hey, yeah, you. Yeah, no, you. You. I want you to come forward all the way to the front. Everybody up front's going to be saying, well, I don't even know her. Where did she come from? And Jesus is going to say, that's the point. You see, nobody bothered to count the number of times that she was on her knees praying for the people in her congregation. Nobody bothered to count the number of cards that she wrote and sent of encouragement to others. Nobody bothered to count the dishes that she took over to people who had death in the family. Nobody bothered to count the times that she bit her lip and chose to respect her husband anyway. Jesus is going to say, oh, you, sir. Yeah, way back there. Yeah, at the end row. Way back there. Yeah, you. Come forward. And again, everybody's going to be amazed. They're going to say, who are these people? They weren't famous. I've never heard of them. See, everybody forgot to count the times that this man chose to encourage his wife in spite of how she was feeling about herself. Those words, you're special to me. You're perfect for me. I'm glad I married you. Healed her heart. But they seemed so insignificant at the time. We forget to count. They forgot to count the times where business was good and money was rolling in, and yet this man set aside a part of his income to give to his employees so that they could be successful and have a good Christmas. They forgot to count the times where this man prayed and as an elder of his church fought the battle and quietly lived out his life behind the scenes, hoping that the congregation could become all that God intended it to be. Praying, nurturing, caring. Everybody forgot to count the times that he met for coffee with people. I forgot to count the number of young men that he discipled and sent off into ministry. He was a rather insignificant person. She was rather an insignificant person, and yet here they are, the first in line. Why? Because of a way of life, they put other people first. They cared enough to speak words of encouragement to people. They cared enough to be there when there was suffering. They cared enough to struggle and strive together with brothers and sisters who were simply trying to stand. You know, there are people around us whose knees are just about to collapse and they just can't take the weight. And it takes some of us to walk up around and hold them up. It's one of our core values. We have chosen. I have chosen. I hope you have chosen that we are going to live one singular life, the life of Christ, every day, every hour. That we're going to learn life We're going to learn it from Christ. We're going to learn it from brothers and sisters. We're going to allow people into our hearts and our lives to be accountable to. And we're going to push other people to the front. We're going to put other people first. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. I bless you for this wonderful value. I pray that you would be pleased to hide it in our hearts as we walk out of here and as we choose to live our lives for another 6 days before we're together again. Lord, as we sing this song, would you allow choices to be made? Would you allow people's hearts to be changed? Would you do the work that only you can do? Ask it in Christ's name.